same verse 27, I'm looking at the next clause, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. People say, what covenant? Remember I said, he's not creating a new covenant, which everywhere else in Hebrew is to cut a brith, because the shedding of blood is required at the creation of a covenant, showing what penalties would be for violation of a covenant between the parties involved. He shall confirm or cause to prevail or strengthen an existing covenant with many for 1 week, for that 7 week, which is a 7 year period. And in the middle of this week, so in the middle of that week, just write this up on the board. The 70th week starts here and ends here. In the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, there's an event. And I'll tell you what the event is that last week. Crucifixion is the event that occurs 3.5 years in to the final week. It begins with the onset of Christ's public ministry at his baptism, which is the anointing of the holiness of holinesses, which is described in verse 24 of Daniel. In the middle of this final week, something happens. Now, that was already described in verse 26. It says, after the 69th week, which is after this point, the Messiah shall be cut off. It was 69 weeks prior to that, which is 483 years. After the 69th week, the Messiah shall be cut off. It happens that that cutoff point is in the middle of the 70th week. We get a little bit more information in the 27th verse. And verse 27 specifies what happens when he causes it to cut off. He says he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. By the offering up of his Messiah, there is no longer any meaningful sacrifice or oblation being done at the temple. And that's why the curtain was torn top to bottom, because access to God is no longer through the temple in Jerusalem, but through the blood of Christ. That's what happened. The modern notion is Antichrist makes a 7 year covenant, a deal, a contract with Israel, and then breaks the contract in the middle and stops them from doing their sacrifices that they had started up again. In modern day Israel, sometime in the 21st century, that's supposed to happen. So you have a difference between, is it Antichrist or Christ being spoken of in this verse? And was it Christ causing the Jewish sacrifices to end 20 centuries ago, or an Antichrist stopping future sacrifices on the Jews at the temple after 3.5 years of a deal that they wouldn't be allowed to do that? Big difference, isn't it? I'm going to take a look at this last word here, which says, or last clause, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. Let me tell you what that is literally in the Hebrew. It reads, and upon the wing of abominations comes destroyer. And that's actually the best rendering, the literal rendering. And upon the wing of abominations comes destroyer. The wing of an abomination is considered the high point. Like the wing of the temple is the highest steeple on it, the wing. So too, the wing of abominations is the highest point of abominations comes destroyer. And the rest has to do with that the destroyer will pour out the desolations completely until the desolate is completely destroyed until the end. So it's a complete and total destruction of the temple that's being predicted here. Because the things are going to be built up, Jerusalem built up, but then destroyed. Now, how badly was Jerusalem destroyed in the 66 to 70 AD war? Well, the temple was razed to the ground. The land was plowed under with salt so nothing could grow there. The Romans really were big on punitive measures on subject nations that got out of hand. In fact, when the ironic thing is that the battles inside the walls of Jerusalem prior to the Romans getting there were horrendous. They had killed hundreds of thousands prior to the arrival of the Romans during the siege. And Titus Vespasianus, who became emperor, actually made a vow to heaven and earth. He says, God bear me witness that this ton of bodies around the wall was this way before I even arrived, though I'm here to finish the job. And finish the job he did. Why was there insurrection inside the cities? Because you had Idumeans, descendants of Edom. You know who else was an Idumean? Herod the Great, the one who ordered the slaughter of everyone 2 years old or under. the Idumeans were a thorn in the side to Israel, but they were in numbers, and they had political and military strength and might. They saw to their own. And so you had a three-year resurrection between the Zealots, the regular guys, and the Idumeans trying to take control of Jerusalem while the Romans are starting to circle the city. At that point in time, there was a stage at which the Christians remembered what Jesus told them. He says, when you see the armies encompassing Jerusalem round about, know that the end is near, and flee. Do not even go downstairs. Go flee on the rooftops. And they fled to the west, to Pella, and the Christians survived the siege because they did what they were supposed to. Now they were razzed and rebuked for not sitting here and holding Jerusalem. You know, hey, it's time to take care of business. The Romans are here. We're Jews. Let's save the city. And the Christians were fleeing, because the Lord told them, do not go back down. Do not defend the city. Flee out of there. That's the only way you'll save your life whole, because this city's going down. And it's predicted here. In fact, the result of this prophecy, this vision that the angel Gabriel gives to Daniel, is that Daniel gets sick to his stomach, realizing that God's city is going to be blown away. And God meant it when he said, no more sacrifice or oblations, no more temples. When, under the reign of Emperor Hadrian, he allowed the Jews around 133 AD to go back and start to rebuild it, ball lightning came out of the sky and kept killing the workers, and they finally fled, recorded in the journals of the time, well known. So they stopped trying to build what God did not countenance, because they're trying to build a substitute for what? The final sacrifice. They're saying, this was of no effect. We'll have to go build a temple anyway, and God would have none of it. I'd hate to be the one trying to put a stone over there. Why do you think God put the second most holy place in all Islam right on the spot of the temple, to bar it? Because you knock down that mosque and the Dome of the Rock, you think you have a few angry Muslims on your hand? You think they wouldn't tear the city down with their bare hands by the millions for that act? Only Mecca is more holy to them. This is God's judgment on that place and his people for all time, until he brings them back. But not according to wrong readings of Daniel 9. So upon the wing of abominations, what is this wing or this high point of abominations? I would suggest to you that it's Matthew 21. Let's look at Matthew 21. Now, we've taught this before, but it doesn't hurt to go over it. Matthew 21 gives us the definition. Starting at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. By the way, did you know that Israel is compared to the vineyard of the Lord in Isaiah 5? What is the vineyard of the Lord? Israel. So here it is. He builds a vineyard, hedged it round about. And 34, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen. The husbandmen were those who were in charge of the vineyard and were living there and taking care of it, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. So when God sends his prophets, what happens to them? What did Jesus happen to say? He says, you are guilty of the blood of all the prophets, from Abel, righteous Abel, up to Zechariah, who was slain between the altar and the holy place. He says, they were a nation that was given over to the murder of everyone that God sent to talk to it, speak his words to it. They all died, all of them, with the exception of Elijah. And Elisha, with all the rest, suffered miserably. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Here's where God sends Jesus to the nation. Notice what happens. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said unto among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Pharisees respond, saying, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bearing forth the fruits thereof." It's our contention in the Reformed camp that the holy nation he speaks of is the church. The church is a holy nation of peculiar people, kingdom of priests, according to Peter and Revelation 1:5. That's the nation that was given, the holy nation, the church itself, to bring forth the fruits that Israel failed to deliver up to God. Now they perceived, of course, verse 20:45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he had spake of them. They got ticked off about it in verse 46. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So here is an interesting thing. What precipitates God's final ultimate anger concerning the husbandmen? Not the murder of all these servants he sent. And he sent even more. It's when he sends his son, right? That triggers destruction. "You'll utterly destroy them," the Pharisees rightly comment, and then give the vineyard to people who will give him the fruits of it. So those who killed the death of the Son of God is what precipitates the destruction of the husband. That, by the way, is the high point. If you're trying to think, what's the most abominable thing that ever happened in history? What would that be? The crucifixion of Christ is the most abominable thing that ever. The greatest, highest point of abomination was that the King of Life and the Prince of Peace was given over to filthy, ugly, evil men to do is spit in his face and beat him senseless and rip him open and jeer at him on the cross. That was the greatest abomination. That's the wing of abomination mentioned in Daniel 9:27. Upon the wing of abomination comes destroyer. This is what that is saying prophetically, but in Gabriel's language, what is said here by Christ in the parable. What shall the ruler, the king of the owner of the vineyard do when he learns that the husbandmen have killed his son? What shall he do when he finds out? That's the story. So Matthew 21 deals with this. But look at chapter 22, verse 6 and 7. "And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." Now you might notice that there was not an immediate destruction of Jerusalem right after the crucifixion of Christ. The curtain was torn, but we see events like Pentecost right after that in the middle of Jerusalem. But there was an event, which was the slaying of a key servant of God, which signaled the end of this period. Jesus' ministry spanned 3.5 years. There was an additional 3.5 years to the first martyr under the New Testament, which was Stephen in Acts 7. The slaying of Stephen was the event which precipitated the setting forth of the armies within the generation that event occurred. So here, the slaying of Stephen is when the 70th seven ends. This closes the covenant exclusively directed to Jews. And we see already activity toward Philip, specifically toward Ethiopians. And then Cornelius, the great call of Cornelius, the first Gentile household that Peter brings in Acts 10 and 11, where the Holy Spirit is poured out now on Gentiles. So the confirming of the covenant only lasted up till the stoning of Stephen. And that, ironically, that's also the point when we meet Saul, who becomes Paul. But Jerusalem's ticker is now ended. And within one generation of this period of time, all the prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem are going to take place. It's this verse in Matthew 24 that I want to focus on. I believe that here we have an opportunity to be very literal, and we ought to be. I'll have all sorts of scholars on the other side and expositors and popularizers say, "Oh, no, 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 you can't take that literally. You have to bend that." And that's from the champions of literal interpretation. That's the thing that's ironic to me. Tit for tat, verse by verse, they do not take the scriptures literally as they claim. because here's a key verse which Jesus annexes an oath to. Verily I say unto you, and that word verily is the word amen. It's an oath. Amen, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled. Everyone see it? Matthew 24, 34. What he's saying is that everything in response to the question that he just answered, which was a long discourse, it's called the Olivet Discourse because it's a discourse, it's discursive. There's a whole bunch of discussion going on for many verses, Jesus just laying out the doctrine. But what he says here is that this generation shall not pass or pass away until all these things be fulfilled. And I take that literally. And there's no reason not to take it literally unless you have a pre-existing doctrinal point of view that you're going to protect at the expense of Scripture. Yes, there's places where the Scripture can be taken literally and ought to be, and there's places where it should be taken spiritually. But you know something? Every place where it's spiritual, where it's a symbolic interpretation, Scripture sets up red flags to tell you. There'll be some horrendous mismatch which tells you that one or the other of something can't be literal. I give you a key point. In Revelation 9:11, it talks about demons that come out of a pit. Actually, it's more accurately, a cloud comes out of the pit. And then coming down out of the cloud are these locusts. And it says these locusts have a king over them. The name of this king is Apollyon, in the Greek tongue, and Hebrew, Abaddon. So here we have a bunch of locusts that have a king. But if you consult Proverbs, it's 30 verse 21, it's 30 verse 27, it says the locusts have no king. In the Scripture, Jesus tells us elsewhere, cannot be broken. So the only way that these locusts in Revelation 9 can have a king and not be in violation of the Proverbs statement that says locusts don't have a king is if those aren't literal locusts in Revelation. They're symbol for something else. In fact, likely demons, demonic activity being signified by locusts. Have you ever looked at the four beasts around the altar in Revelation 4? One has the face of domestic animals. One has the face of flying creatures, an eagle. One has the face of predators. And one has a human face. What is symbolized by that? Flying things, domestic animals, wild animals, man. It's the literal creation of all creatures is being symbolized by the four. And the signature of four is the signature of the earth, four corners of the earth kind of thing. So these four represent God and his creative wisdom and glory and diversity. So you can extract from some of those things the meaning. You know, we're not supposed to worship things and build statues of bird, you know, man, body of a man and bird face and stuff like that. It's ridiculous. You know, it was not a concession to anything other than that symbolized something. So, all right, but back to this. What do they teach? Well, they say generation, genea, maybe means the race. Trouble is that nowhere in Christ's use of the term, in any place, does it mean anything other than the generation then living. This is a wicked and perverse generation, for example, he says it to them. Upon this generation shall fall all the blood from Abel unto Zechariah, the blood of the prophets. Can't play the game. But they do. They try to say the Jewish race shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. That's their interpretation. Not the meaning. Genea does not signify race. It signifies the then living generation, which was generally understood to be about a 40-year period. So within 40 years of the murder of Stephen, we should see no more Jerusalem. Because what is predicted in the preceding verses is the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's go through this piece by piece. See if we can make a little sense out of it. In verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple, because they believed that God was in this temple. He said, how can you believe that God's going to forsake this place? Now, I want to just back up a couple of verses to the 38th verse of the preceding chapter. He'd already told them that they're going to fill up the measure of their fathers, verse 32. On 30, verse 35, he says, upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. And verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Same phrasing as Matthew 24, 34, this generation, not a race. Verse for this people.
Hey, Mark.
Yes.
Before we go on, can you clarify in the Matthew 24 passage what all these things refers to?
Yeah, everything. Everything. I'm going to exactly.
I mean, is that
everything up to that point? Life? Yes, all of that happened before 70 AD, and we'll prove it best we can without my notes being handy. Verse 38 is interesting. Now, in 38, Jesus says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now, what an interesting comment. What did Jesus call it when his parents came back to him when he was 12 years old, didn't find him in the caravan, and they went back to Jerusalem and found him at the temple talking to the doctors, the philosophers, and the scribes? "Son, where were you? I thought you were with me. You were supposed to be with us." He says, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" he tells them. Now, at age 12, he declares that building to be my Father's house. Here, what does he call it? "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He no longer calls it my Father's house. He calls it an empty shell. The glory of God is departed. It's kind of like a passage, Ichabod, as the phrase goes. So it's something that Ezekiel saw. He was standing on, saw the glory of the Lord departing from the temple in Jerusalem. Because God's no longer with the people. He's not in that temple. So it's a desolate house. It's an empty shell. And so, when Jesus declared it, your house being desolate and not my Father's temple, the disciples are taken aback in chapter 24. And they show him the stones in the building. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now here we have three questions posed. But it's common, the common interpretation is this next set of two chapters worth of discussion by the Christ is a mishmash of everything intermingled. He's answering bits and pieces, and there's little pieces of Jerusalem's destruction, little pieces of the second coming at the end of history, and you need experts to tell you which is which. But they'll advise you, saying, of course, you can tell certain things obviously, and that's their word, obviously belong to the second coming at the end of history and do not relate to Jerusalem. And therefore, we are content to reinterpret these passages as relating to the second coming at the end of history and not to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what forces them to change the literal meaning of verse 34, because verse 34 says all these things, that is everything that went from verse 4 up to verse 33, said all these things shall take place before this generation dies off. All these things, in other words, will happen within 40 years of this point in time. And it did. So let's go through these things. But it's important to see that they say it's a mixture. My contention is Jesus answered these two questions up through chapter 25, verse 30. And then in verse 25, 31, and only then does he actually take the question of the end of the world.
Did you go through, get that right there?
Put your hand. See that? Everyone see that? Or is it too hard to read?
No, I'll grab a black.
Questions, when are these things and the sign of your coming?
What's the third question? When and what? And what's the third one?
Third one is when and the end of the world. Regarding the end of the world. The end of the world does not touch base until 25:31. This is the consistent way to look at it. Now there's an intermediary position which believes.
So the third question, what is the end? What is the sign of the end of the age? You know what I'm confused with the third question.
Yeah. says, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?"
Those aren't.
They're separate.
But is he asking about the end of the world? When will it happen, or what will the sign be of
it? He's asking about when will it happen.
When will it? Okay.
Tell us about it. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, I'm having what I call a very straightforward interpretation, that it's sequential. Jesus answered the oracle. But there's another school of thought that says the correct division is that in Matthew 24, 35, which they believe this is what's known as the transition verse. Now, though I don't hold to this view, quite a few scholars, Reformed scholars, believe it's meaningful and useful. There is a horrendous problem with this verse, the idea that the transition occurs in Matthew 24, 35, rather than 25, 31. And that's this. And I'll show it to you as we go through it. The main problem is that there are events later than 35 which Luke ties to this period earlier in 24. Let's go through that and I'll show you. "Take heed that no man deceive you," Jesus says in verse 4, "for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." That had already happened. Paul had to deal with that. They had that in Jerusalem according to Josephus, many people claiming to be the Messiah, and seditions being raised up in that name. "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you do not trouble, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." In other words, Jerusalem will not yet be destroyed in light of that. "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted." He's talking to the disciples, notice that. "And shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many." Don't you think Paul had a concern about false prophets? Were they not delivered up because of false brothers? He said, the litany of things that he confronted, he was worried that, he says, just like Jesus said, "I'm sending you as lambs among wolves." Paul had the exact same problem. What did we say last week? John says, "This is the last hour, now there are many antichrists." What more need do you have? That there's a problem in the first century, and it matches the description, if we're not intent on trying to transform it or translate it up into the 21st century. And the trouble is, like I said, verse 24 is going to tell us that everything he's discussing was to happen to the generation then living. "But he that shall endure unto the end, iniquity shall abound, love of many shall be waxed cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Usually it's verse 14 that gets our attention, saying, well, since when was the gospel preached into all the world prior to 70 A.D.? Turn with me to Colossians. Verse 6 of Colossians, talking about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, verse 5,
chapter 1,
which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word and the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Now isn't that interesting? Which is come unto you as it is in all the world. What do you think of that? Continuing a little bit farther along, where is it? There it is, verse 23, chapter 1. "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be up and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Twice in the book of Galatians, he says that the gospel has been heard and went out into the entire world and was preached to every creature under heaven. Now, either God meant it or it's hyperbole. And, of course, the answer from our premillennial brethren is, Paul didn't mean either of those verses. You might as well just nix them out of Colossians because they're misleading. They're misleading because, you know, 24:14 could never possibly have happened. Well, think about what happened in the book of Acts. Did Philip have any trouble making headway to speak to the Ethiopians? Did not he have supersonic feet just like Elijah girding up his loins? Didn't he make, you know, if God wants to propagate his gospel into other nations, and he started right off the bat with Philip, why not? Think about it. There's a miracle of speed involved and the gospel being sent out much farther than one would have hoped. And look what happened every time the gospel went into a heathen nation anyway. John 4, the woman at the well, remember? Jesus said there was more evangelical success in Samaria in 2 days than there was the entire 3.5 years he spent in Jerusalem. He found greater faith in one centurion than any other Jew he encountered. A Roman, pagan, uncircumcised. Think about it. So I don't have a problem with Paul saying he was a minister to the Gentiles anyway. He would have known if the Gentiles were getting the word because he was the appointed apostle to the Gentiles, and he says, by God, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Everyone's heard it now. Live on the earth. Literally true or not. I take the Bible seriously. My opponents who want to tell you about all sorts of military movements around Israel and Russia do not take those verses literally. I have no trouble seeing the gospel preached into all the world by the year 70 AD. After all, it was the Jews were accused of turning the world upside down to start with. So powerful was this message that they preached, that it was the power of God into salvation going forth unimpeded back then. So I think we can safely put aside verse 14 as an objection. Now verse 15, he talks about the Daniel passage. Yeah.
It's an aside question. Please. I've heard it argued that why is God delaying his return? And I've heard the argument that he wants the gospel to be preached all. I mean, it seems like he should have ended it in 70 if that line of argument holds.
Yeah, actually the correct first Second Peter 3:9 is the passage in question. He says, let's look at it, so I don't mind answering questions. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. This whole context has to do with the delay of the coming, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's not so much that God extends or delays his return until the gospel has been preached to everybody. It's until everyone's repented and been saved. And then he comes back. So the pivotal event is the salvation of the world that triggers his return. He's not long-suffering toward usward, willing that any should perish by his return.
What would a dispensationalist do with this verse? And when you consider, you know, the rapture, the belief in the rapture, and et cetera, et cetera. Because a dispensationalist never come to the point, do they, where the hope is repentant?
No, they don't. They believe, and even in their millennium that they teach, they know that it ends in a tremendous war, according to their theory. So mankind, even after 10 centuries of rule by Christ and the most righteous government imaginable by their standard, ends up in horrendous disaster and the greatest rebellion of all time. So the kingdom of God ends as a total flop in premillennialism by their own admission. Jesus, according to Blackstone, a great dispensational scholar, sits on a smoldering volcano of resentment for 10 centuries, which then blows its top and tries to dislodge him from his kingly rule in Jerusalem. So, But I think the answer to my question, your question, is I would not say it's merely to keep the gospel going, but that all men should be saved and none perish as a result of his coming. Because when at any point that Christ comes, destinies are set in concrete, because time, history comes to an end, because it's an history-ending event. What he's saying is that the history-ending event is delayed so that none perish on account of its timing. It is timed so that all are saved prior to his return. So he returns not to destroy people, but he returns to collect and receive the bride of Christ, which is spreads across the entire earth and is ready for him.
So are you saying universal salvation?
For the men then living.
Those are still alive.
For those who are alive, which I believe will be billions of people in all likelihood. And that is actually the literal sense of 2 Peter 3:9. I've had this, my good friend David Rodebaugh, who taught here, he was visiting from California, admits, he says, you're right, you're taking it literally. He says, that's the point where I have to diverge from my usual literal interpretation. And he's an ultra-dispensationalist. But he acknowledges that I take that verse literally, and he does not, even though he is allegedly a champion of literal interpretation. It's because it gets in the way of his doctrine. Now, what should guide what? Shouldn't the Scripture guide doctrine rather than doctrine guide the interpretation of Scripture? Isn't the cart before the horse? If we're, you know, what shapes doctrine in our view of things? The Scripture? Or do we have a pre-existing view that we've been fed, and then we look to the Scripture through these colored glasses we've been handed or taught? I tell us that we're better off peeling and letting the scales fall from our eyes and saying, what saith the Scripture? Well, not the Bereans. Big thing that they examined everything against the Scripture, didn't just take it, anything floating through, every wind of doctrine slipping through. You don't want to be tossed about by those things. Well, the best way is to be anchored here. As the Puritans say, it says, we will walk and live according to the Scripture and teach it, or as God may shed more light upon it. Not upon doctrines, but upon this. Not upon traditions. Traditions are hazardous too, and we have doctrinal traditions that can get our way. It got in the way of the Jews. Jesus says, by your traditions you make void the law of God. Don't want to be in that boat. Right. So that would be my response, is it's not the mere proclamation of the gospel that's required. In fact, the Great Commission says, don't just witness to them, make them disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So the nations are to be taught to observe everything that Christ has said.
It seems to me what is difficult in putting all this together. I mean, the dispensation view is fairly easy to accept. Because it says there's good guys, there's bad guys, and one day God gets tired of it, comes down and he kills all the bad guys, and there's none of the good guys left, right? Simplified very much so. What's complex here is, if God wants everybody to be saved, that's his plan. And if God is using election in that process,
he does.
Then what it basically says is God's plan says there is a point in time when I've elected everybody living on the earth at some point
right.
to recognize that I am their Savior.
Correct.
That is such a future event. So the question is, why did he wait? Then, I don't want to explain this. There's this amount of time yet to expire before all of his elect happen to be born at one time and accept Christ, right?
Correct.
We got this point in time here. So would I be correct in saying that he wants that point in time so that people can practice or use the gift of evangelizing? I mean, does he want evangelizing as part of his plan?
Yes. That's what the Great Commission is all about, is to make disciples of the nations. Not just to witness to them.
So it's not only the fact that everybody that's elect is going to be born at one time, but the fact that those that have been elected beforehand or accepted Christ beforehand are practicing their faith.
Correct.
In the point of evangelism.
Right. What happens is that, from a point of view of election, is that people will either bear elect offspring or they will bear no offspring and their posterity will be cut off, according to Psalm 37 or Psalm 109. This is most obvious in the case of homosexuals who have very little posterity in the nature of the case. They're sterile combinations that are dead ends. So ultimately, the tail end of history, you have it. This is the reason that the angels in the parable in verse 13 were disallowed and barred from pulling up the tares, the weeds, if you will, in the wheat field. They were told, Do not tear out the tares, because you will uproot wheat. It's because the field is seen from the point of view of history, historic time. And I make the example, a good example, if Terah, Abraham's father, was yanked up before Abraham was born, there wouldn't be no Abraham, because his dad was yanked out before, and Terah was a bad guy, he's a pagan. You know, Abraham was the call of light into the darkness in that era, and who were the Chaldees? So the reason you don't kill Terah is because he's got elect offspring coming down the pike. And that's true across the board. People will either have elect offspring or no offspring. And that's why the angels don't have to worry about going to business on that. Also means that my doctrine is erected on the election of God. We can't turn around and say, God, you don't have the authority to elect everybody at the end of history. You know, that's not our prerogative to tell God who we can and how many he can elect. But the engine that drives it is correct. It's election. Therefore, Arminians have no place for this whole idea in their system because their God is not powerful enough to pull this off. But our Calvinistic God can do this. We can pray in faith, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that means that literally, you know, Psalm 103 explains, he says, the angels do everything according to thy word in heaven. That's what happens. Everything that God says is done exactly the way he says. And for that to be prayed in faith, we have to be praying literally that earth is like heaven with everyone spontaneously and willingly obeying God. And the greatest commandment is to love God. You can't hate God and keep anything else. It doesn't count. So it presupposes salvation of everybody for God's will to be done on earth.
Yeah, and I guess it's kind of the answer to the missionary who says, or to the person who says, I cannot accept election because then it negates what I'm doing as a missionary. If God has elected, why do I even have to mess with discipling? And so my answer is there's equal importance on accepting Christ as there is the discipling future believers.
Yeah, there's ends and means involved. And God ordains the means, which is the proclamation of the gospel, as well as he ordains the end. And so we have a genuine call to all, and it's rejected by some and accepted by the elect. But our obligation is to make the call. Far from Calvinism being a bad thing for evangelism, for three centuries it was the strongest driving force for missionary activity. David Livingston was a Calvinist going into the heart of Calvinism, and that's what gave him hope. He says, I'll take the gospel in there, and there'll be those that God will have prepared to hear it. And that's all that matters, is that it goes into the darkness so that we can... Dave believed that was what was accelerating the coming of Christ. If you want to accelerate the coming of Christ, get more people saved, so that everyone, once everyone's saved, there's nothing left to have happen. You know, we got the job done in God's grace and power. Another answer to that interesting question is why the delay, why would God, of course it's his prerogative, but there's an interesting answer to that in Ephesians 3, verses 9 and 10. I'll give you a little context. I'll start at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the world, hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And here's the explanation why history is on a plan and trajectory and railroad that it is. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. There it is. If there's one of the most critical verses in all Scripture, that, and there's another one like this in Job, which lays out God's purpose and the scope of it, this is it. This lays out the scope. It's to the intent that not just for your own sake, but for the faith, so that the angels in heaven, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. All the attributes of God would be put on display according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness, etc. But there it is. It's like a gigantic theater, if you will. What happens down here is so that God's glorious manifold wisdom can be put on physical public display in the world. And his manifold wisdom, why is that word added? Not just bits and pieces. You know, we would cut God's program short, say let's do the abbreviated version, let's get things over with fast. And God's got a huge plan that stretches through the ages, much bigger than we could possibly imagine for this world that he created, that he would not leave it in sin, but save it. we always talk about John 3:16, 3:17, we always say, and he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That process is times with the intent that God's manifold witness would be put on display to the principalities and the powers and to the church itself. So we were looking back on it, realize what God's master plan was and why it took such a long time. Why did it have to be World War I and World War II? Why did it have to be Vietnam? Why did it have to be wars in the preceding centuries? Because apart from the Prince of Peace, there can be no peace. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. Last verse of Isaiah 57. There is no peace apart from the Prince of Peace. So this is just a continued corroboration of the collision between the domain of light and darkness. The darkness is fighting the onset of the light. We have to be clear on that. Well, I guess we can do some more next week. I want to get... I'm always late with the band, and that's bad because I'm the leader on the band. So let's close in a word of prayer, shall we?
Imagine a song.
Father God, we thank thee, Lord, for these questions and answers. I pray, Lord, that we would go back and become Bereans, searching the scriptures ourselves, weighing the statements that your Son has made to us and treating them with the weight that they should be accorded, Lord, and their truthfulness being absolute and final, that there's authority in these words, and we need to bend to them and not the words to us. And give us that spirit of the Bereans always. In your Son's name, amen.